Well, we just want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning. Just before I get started with our Bible study, I just was given one more announcement. This is connected to Caleb Stinson getting married. There was one part that we didn't get out to you. A Stag and Doe is being held Saturday, April 16th in North Bay. Anyone wishing to show their support can purchase a ticket from Trevor or Jen. Anyway, this morning we've finally reached the end of the book of John. We're looking at chapter 21, the last chapter. And last chapters of any book can be quite interesting because it's the last opportunity that the writer has to make a final impression on his or her readers. And it's interesting to look at each of the four Gospels and see what different things the writers emphasized in their last chapters. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, he brings in the idea of the empty tomb of Jesus, thereby pointing to the resurrection. And he also brings in the efforts on the part of the authorities to try to deny the resurrection. And then he goes on and talks about the Great Commission to all the Christians. Mark's Gospel deals with some of that, but also adds the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven. And then Luke, he brings in some of those same things, but then adds the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were joined by Jesus. And then he also brings in some details about the actual physical resurrection body of Jesus. So you can see there's some overlap in the other three Gospels. But in the last chapter of John, John brings in all new material that's not in any of the other Gospels. It's like a new biography coming out of a famous person where they advertise it and say things like, things never before revealed about this person. Well, that's what the last chapter of John is like. So let's keep that in mind and let's start working through it. chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So we'll just stop there for a minute. I like fishing. Those of you who know me know that for a fact. And you might think that that would influence my interpretation of these verses, the idea of Peter and the disciples going fishing. The reason I say that is because quite a few Bible commentators are critical of Peter and his disciples for doing that. They seem to think that they should have been doing something else, like maybe they should have been spending more time in prayer, or they should have been spending time with Jesus under his teaching. Typical of those criticisms is a man by the name of John Heading, and I'll just have you bring up the first quote. John Heading is an editor and an author in the What the Bible Teaches series, and very good expositor, and here's what he says, though, about Peter going fishing. Almost as soon as Jesus was no longer physically with them, they turned their backs on the separated pathway of discipleship. This was a case of a leader leading others astray rather than the setting of a good spiritual example. This is a failure of the flesh when the Lord is not brought into an intended enterprise to guide and superintend. I don't happen to agree with that interpretation really at all. And it's not just because I happen to like fishing, and I probably would have done the same thing if I was there with them, but I think there's good scriptural reasons for taking a different approach to this. For example, after the resurrection, Jesus tended to visit his disciples by suddenly appearing to them where they were already. Then he'd be with them for a while, and then he would just kind of disappear. So under that kind of scenario, it would be fairly difficult for the disciples to say, well, we want to be with Jesus And, you know, we're just going to be with them because Jesus was the one who selected the time and the place when he would appear to them. Add to that the fact that in Matthew 28, verse 16, it appears that Jesus actually sent them to this place here at the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee. He sent them there to wait for him when he was going to come. So given that their trade or their profession was fishing, and they had to put food on the table, it would make sense for them to go fishing while they're waiting for Jesus to appear. And in fact, this is the interpretation that John MacArthur in his study Bible takes. If you could just bring that second one up. MacArthur says, the most reasonable explanation for Peter and the others to go to Galilee in order to fish was that they went in obedience to the Lord's command to meet him in Galilee, Matthew 28, 16. Peter and the others occupied themselves with fishing, which was their former livelihood, while they awaited Jesus' appearance. That dovetails a little more closely with what I happen to believe in this particular situation, so I don't think it's necessary to be hard on Peter and the disciples for going fishing. Now, let's look at verses 4 and 5. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Now this is one of those strange things that tended to happen after Jesus' resurrection, where people who had been with him for 3 years didn't recognize him when he appeared to them in his resurrection body. This wasn't the only time. In the previous chapter, chapter 20, we see Mary Magdalene going to the tomb of Jesus. Jesus appears there, talks with her, and she doesn't recognize him. It's not until he says her name, Mary, that all of a sudden it all kind of clicks and she recognizes him. Even more astounding is in Luke 24, where we have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them. He walks with them for miles, and they don't recognize him. They don't know it's him. It's not until he gives thanks at the meal together with them that all of a sudden it comes together and they recognize him. So what's going on here? Did Jesus' appearance and his voice change that much after the resurrection that they didn't recognize him, or did they just have bad eyesight? I don't think it was any of that. I think the key to understanding this is in that story in Luke 24, verse 16, where the disciples are going on the road to Emmaus. I'll just have you bring it up there, Brian. And it says about these disciples, their eyes were restrained that they did not know him. Now that suggests that somebody else kept their eyes in check so that they would not recognize Jesus. That somebody, I believe, was Jesus himself or God the Father, one or the other. They, for whatever reason, didn't want them to recognize Jesus, at least initially, but they wanted them to discover it was him a little bit later. And I think that probably is the reason behind all of these situations where people who should have recognized him didn't until something triggered their memory. I think it was all of God. Now, of course, the question then is, well, why would God do this? I don't have an answer to that. I've speculated about it, but I don't have a speculation that satisfies me, so it's really not worth going any further on that. So it's just one of those mysteries in the scripture, and there are a lot of them. Now, verses 6 to 14. And he, Jesus, said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that would be John, the writer, actually, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, as I said earlier, I enjoy fishing, and I've been on a lot of fishing excursions to a lot of different places, and I've been skunked more times than I care to admit. And I can tell you, it would have been a blessing on those occasions to have Jesus in the boat or in the canoe with me, pointing and saying, "Just cast your line there, Dean. There's a 6-pound speckled trout waiting for you." Would have been just great. And obviously, it was great for John, because when they caught the tremendous number of fish there, suddenly everything clicked in John's mind and he recognized, it's the Lord. And he got excited. And we see Peter got so excited, he jumped into the sea. It's amazing that he didn't walk on the sea just the way he had done before. But anyway, he was ready to swim into the Lord. But what I want to take note of, is verse 9, where it says, as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and there were fish laid on it and bread. In other words, there was food there, fish there, that was not from the net that they had just caught all these fish from the sea from. This was something that the Lord had prepared for them on shore already. Now, where did he get the fish and the bread? Did he catch the fish? Did he buy the stuff at the market? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I suspect that what we have here is another one of Jesus' miracles. Much like where he multiplied the fish and the bread for those two groups of thousands of people and fed them. And I think he did another miracle here. It was just all laid out there ready for them. Now, Jesus doesn't do things like that for no good reason. There's got to be a reason behind it. And I think there is one, and it's a very significant one. I think Jesus, in showing them where the fish were so that they could fill their net with fish, and providing them fish and bread here on shore, separate from the fish they had caught, I think he was teaching them some lessons here. And here's my theory. Jesus was teaching them, I believe, that even though they were expert fishermen, I mean, this was their trade, they knew all about fishing, their control over their success was limited. They could control things like the condition of their equipment. You know, make sure the nets don't have holes in them and the boats don't have holes and things like that. They could control where they went fishing, but they couldn't control where the fish were. That was one thing totally outside of their control. But they saw here that Jesus could, because Jesus was the Lord. He was God himself. So they saw that he could control that kind of thing, and the lesson there would be that God, Jesus Christ himself, could provide for them even when their best efforts at succeeding had failed. He could provide for them. But there was more to it than that. He also had this food on shore there prepared for them that, as I said before, was separate from the fish they had caught. And the lesson there was that what Jesus was telling them, I think, is that I can and will provide for you even outside of your trade. And this was especially important for them to know, because Jesus was about to call them away from their trade. They weren't going to be fishermen anymore. They were going to be what Jesus called fishers of men. They were going to be gospel workers full time for the rest of their lives. And that meant that they wouldn't have their livelihood of fishing to fall back on. They would have to count on him to literally put food on the table. And I think one of the things he was showing them here was that he was willing and able to do that. Now, that's a lesson that is relevant even today, isn't it? It's particularly relevant to those people who are called by God to go into full-time work, to leave their secular work behind and go into full-time mission work, whether it's commended workers like Brian and Jen here, or people working in the foreign mission fields. They need to know they need to be able to trust that Jesus can and will take care of them. So that lesson is relevant to them. But I think it's relevant to the rest of us too. All of us who are Christians are called to be servants of God in one or another capacity. And yet at the same time, we keep our secular work. We have jobs. But I think there's a lesson here for us too. Jesus elsewhere tells those who would follow him, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And these things that he's referring to are things like food and shelter and clothing, all the things we need. So what Jesus here is talking about in that statement is priorities. If we keep God's kingdom and his righteousness as our first priority, Jesus will take care of everything else. Now, we'll still have to do the work. You know, the secular work we do could be hard and challenging and all the rest. We'll do the work, but he will make sure that our needs are met. Now, that's not to say that earning big money is wrong. There's nothing really wrong with that. But anybody who knows anything about earning big money, and I'm talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars a year, knows that in order to do that, most of the time you have to dedicate a whole lot of time and energy to doing that. Time and energy that some of it is taken away from other things. You know, if you want to be the vice president of a corporation or the CEO, you almost literally have to sell your soul to the company. Because you have to be ready when they call on you. When they want you for extra work, you better be there. Otherwise, you'll be cast aside and somebody else will end up getting those jobs. And what ends up happening is that it takes away from the things of the Lord, if you're a Christian. It also takes away from the family. Many people have sacrificed their marriages to pursue a career and make the big money. Reminds me of an incident that happened just before Linda and I got married. My father sat both of us down to have a little talk. And one part of the talk was directed particularly at Linda. And he said to her, he says, Linda, he says, you got to understand, you know, a man who's going into a career, he's got to dedicate a lot of time and energy to that. And sometimes the wife has to come second. You know, that's just the way it is. Now, it goes without saying that advice would not correspond to what Jesus would have to say about it. And I think it also probably goes without saying that it didn't correspond to Linda's idea of things either, which she made quite clear to me a little later. I think she asked me, she says, "Do you believe that?" So my point in this is that if we want to make our priority, you know, making the big money or getting ahead in this world, and we set aside the things of God, then we come outside of Jesus' promise. But if we make his kingdom and his righteousness our priority, Jesus will take care of these other things for us. Now, verses 15 to 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He, that's Jesus, said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This passage of Scripture is often called the restoration of Peter. And it's because before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus three times. And here you see Jesus asking Peter if he loved him three times. It's like Jesus is seeking to undo the negative effects of what Peter had done before. But the key to understanding the dynamic of this conversation here is to understand that there are two different Greek words used for love. You lose that in the English. You just see the words love back and forth. But there are two different distinct words used. And Brian, if you could just bring up the two definitions. The one of the words used in the Greek here is filial. And filial love is simply the natural affection that people have for other people when you get along easily. We all recognize the fact that we don't get along necessarily well with everybody, but there are some people when we meet them, we just say, wow, we're on the same wavelength all the time. So the love that we have for those people is filial love. And it usually depends upon what the other person is like and what they do. But the other kind of love is agapeo love. And this is a committed love. It's a love that doesn't depend on what the other person is like or what they do. It depends on an act of will. It's where we say, you know what? I'm having a hard time with that person, but I'm going to love them anyway. It's the kind of love that's epitomized in our marriage vows, where we say that we will love and stay with the person for better or for worse. That means you're going to hang in there even when the situation is bad. And that's why it's often viewed as a love that involves sacrifice. So these are the two words used in this dialogue. Now, I want you to imagine a situation where you've got a man and a woman who've been dating each other for a while, going together. And after a while, the woman wants to know where this relationship is going. She wants to know what her boyfriend really thinks of her. So she comes up to him and she says, "Do you love me more than anybody else?" And then he responds to her and he says, "I really like you." Romantic suicide, right? He might as well just turn around and go home. But she hangs in there. So she asks him again. She says, "But do you really love me?" And he doubles down. He says, "You know I really like you." So now she's not so happy anymore. So she says to him, she says, "Do you really only like me?" And he hangs his head and he says, "You know everything about me. You know I really like you." Now obviously you understand the dynamic there. And if you can understand the dynamic there, you'll understand what's going on here between Jesus and Peter. Jesus starts out the first question and he says, basically, "Do you love me in a committed way?" He uses the Greek word agapeo. Peter's response, he says, "You know I like you." He uses the word filial. Doesn't use the same word as Jesus. But Jesus isn't deterred. He asks him again. He says, "Do you love me in a committed way?" And Peter doubles down. "Yes, you know I like you." So then in the third time that Jesus asks him, he says, "Peter, do you like me?" And it tells you that Peter was grieved because when Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He wasn't grieved or saddened because Jesus asked him three times. He was sad because he recognized that Jesus had changed the word that he was using. He was now using the same word that Peter was using in responding. And that's why Peter, it says, he says he was grieved, he was saddened, and he says, "You know everything, Lord. You know I like you." Throughout this whole conversation, Peter never did give Jesus the answer he was looking for. Why not? I think the answer is what went on before the crucifixion. You'll remember that when Jesus was talking to his disciples at one point, he told them, he said, "You know, I'm going to be getting crucified, I'm going to be dying, and when all this comes down, you're all going to leave me." What did Peter say? He says, "Not me. These guys might do that, but not me. I'm going to hang in with you right to the end." You see, at that point in time, Peter was convinced that he did love Jesus in this committed way. He thought he had agapeo love for his Lord. But then when he denied Jesus three times, he suddenly realized, "I don't have that love." He knew he didn't have it. And he wasn't sure he had it even at this point in time when Jesus was asking him about it. So he had no confidence in giving Jesus the answer that he was looking for. But what I find really impressive about this dialogue here is that despite the fact that Peter never actually lived up to Jesus' expectations, neither before the crucifixion nor here in this dialogue, Jesus gives them important responsibilities anyway. Look at the things that Jesus said to him when Peter gave his answers. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. What Jesus is doing here is he's basically making Peter a leader in the church that Jesus is going to build after he ascends to heaven. He's saying, I want you to be the leader of the people who are going to become Christians. Now, isn't that amazing? Peter had failed the Lord both before the crucifixion, had no doubt let him down here in this dialogue. He couldn't live up to the expectations of love that Jesus was expecting, and yet Jesus gives him a position of responsibility anyway. That just blows me away. But that's the kind of Savior Jesus is. Jesus loves to take people who have failed him and then mold them into the kind of people who are going to honor and glorify him in the end anyway. And in fact, that's what we see Peter ends up doing. It says here in verse 18, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourselves and walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What Jesus is indicating here is that even though you can't tell me that you love me in a committed way now, you are going to prove that you do love me in that committed way at the end of your life, because you are going to die for me. Now, isn't that impressive? And the key to doing that, Jesus gives them, is at the end in verse 19. He says, follow me. The key to being able to do that in the end, or even throughout our lives, is to continually follow Jesus, to emulate him, do what he does, to obey his commandments as we see them in the scriptures. And this is something that each and every one of us who call on the name of the Lord as Lord and Savior can do. All of us have had experiences like Peter. We have all failed the Lord in various ways and at various times. And yet Jesus' desire for you and for me is to mold us into the kind of people who will ultimately honor and glorify him one way or another. And the key to doing that is to do what he told Peter to do, to follow him. Now, this theme of following Jesus continues on over the next few verses. It says, then Peter, turning around after being told by Jesus to follow him, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's John. And John was a good friend of his, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, in other words, that he continues to live until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. Here, Peter is illustrating a trait that I think all of us have. We all kind of like to compare our situations to other people's situations. And it's a trait that really gets started when we're children, isn't it? I mean, those of you who are brought up in a family with brothers and sisters, you can remember scenarios like this, like, how come he gets two cookies and I only get one? You know, and your parents are probably thinking, how come you even notice a thing like that? But that's what kids do. They're always comparing to make sure that so-and-so didn't get more than me, or I'm not getting treated worse than him. And this, unfortunately, this trait continues on into adulthood. Not as obvious, we're not as blatant about it, but we still think about these kind of things. But Jesus addresses this trait in Peter by saying to him, basically, what I'm going to do with John here is really none of your business. Your one and only business is to follow me. You stick to that and you'll be doing well. And I think that's an important lesson for each and every one of us. Now, the last verse, verse 25. John says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John is indicating that he wrote a lot of things about Jesus, but he didn't write everything that could have been written. But even at that, with what he did write, John's gospel, I would suggest to you, is unique, not only among all the four gospels in the Bible, but it's unique in the annals of literature. There's nothing quite like the book of John. It's because it presents eyewitness evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know the other three gospels do that too, but not nearly to the same extent that John's gospel does. And that's because that was a major part of John's purpose in writing the book. Back in chapter 20, verse 31, he states his purpose, and we've quoted it before. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God. John wants to prove to his readers once and for all that the one who is the Messiah is also the Son of God, God himself. That's a connection that the Jews never really made until after Jesus came. Most of them just didn't get that and make that connection. So he wanted to impress them with the fact that the Messiah is God. And then he says the next part of his purpose, and that believing this, you may have life in his name. The only way that we can genuinely have eternal life is to believe, first of all, that Jesus is God and that he then is our Lord and Savior. To say he's our Lord and Savior and to deny that he's God misses the point, because only God himself in the person of Jesus can be Lord and Savior, because only God can do the work of salvation. So if you miss the deity of Christ, you've missed it all. But in John's gospel, that theme is front and center. And that's why John's gospel is really the ultimate counterpoint to what the world prefers to believe about Jesus. The world we live in prefers to believe that Jesus was merely a man. A great man, but just a man, not God. And that's why John's gospel is attacked more than any other one of the gospels. I've told you about the Jesus Seminar, that group of liberal theologians who basically vote on which parts of the Gospels are true and authentic and which ones are baloney. And they basically delete the things that they don't think that Jesus really did or said. Well, they have deleted more of John's Gospel than they have of any of the other Gospels. And that's because John's Gospel speaks about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man comes unto the Father but by me, and the fact that Jesus is God. So in your hands, what we've studied here for the past few months, you've got the most powerful tool for finding the truth about Jesus and what he expects of each one of us. Truth is all important. Takes me back to that scene a couple chapters before where Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate's trying to decide what he's going to do with Jesus. And Jesus made reference to truth. Remember what Pilate said to him? Kind of sarcastically, I think, he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" You know, as if to say, well, everybody's looking for the truth, but who knows really what it is? Well, what Pilate didn't seem to grasp is that the man standing before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who's called the way, the truth, and the life. He was the man who could reveal that to him. And if Pilate had only come to understand that and had believed in Jesus, he would have eternal life today. But that's not what he did he? He had a choice, and his choice was to just dispose of Jesus. He had him crucified for what were basically political reasons. That's the same choice that's being offered to us today. Anybody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're given the same choice, basically, that Pilate was given. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, stands before you now. So what are you going to do with him? Most people tend to just dispose of him. They say, I don't need him. I don't want him. He's out of my life. Just let me live my life the way I want to. But the other choice is a far better one. And it's to say, you know what? There's something to this. I believe he is God. I believe that's true. And I believe that he is the only way to know the Father. I want to leave you with one last quote from John's Gospel, if you could just bring that up. This basically is it in a nutshell, and it's talking about Jesus' definition of eternal life. You know, when we think of eternal life, we tend to think of it in terms of living forever. And it is that. But it's more than that. And Jesus states what it is. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You get a hold of that, make it a part of you, and then you will have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this gospel that we've been studying. It's just so rich in truth. And of course, one would expect that because it presents the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that anyone here who does not yet know him as Lord and Savior, that these studies in John and John's Gospel itself will impress upon them the importance of coming to know Jesus Christ in this way, in the way that John would have them know. And Father, we just pray that those of us who already do know, that we might be strengthened in our faith and in our resolve to present Christ the way he's presented in the Scriptures. So we just ask these things, now giving thanks for the many blessings you give to us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Don't forget about the meet and greet luncheon. If you're newer, you'd like to know a little bit more about Island Bible Chapel, we'd love to get to know you better. There's lots, so it's pretty exciting.